Come to one of the most important subjects in all the Bible, and that is the doctrine of the new birth. We've seen in the Gospel of John that Jesus is the life, that the problem with the world is that there is death, that the world is dying under the curse, but that Jesus is the life, that he brings life into death and rescues men from death. And he does that ultimately on the last day in the resurrection, when all who belong to him are raised in their bodies from the dead to dwell with him forever. But Jesus also brings resurrection into the present time. He is life even now. And he is life now through the resurrection of dead hearts. And that's what regeneration or the new birth is about. There are many doctrines you can get wrong and still go to heaven. You might misunderstand baptism, or predestination, or the doctrine of the church, or the millennium, or many things. But if you misunderstand the doctrine of the new birth, you can't go to heaven. If you don't understand that you must be born again, that you have to be changed from the inside out, that you have to have a new principle of life planted into you, if that's not true of you, and you don't know that it must be, then you can't go to heaven. Jesus says you must be born again. There is no teaching in Scripture more important than this one. And so let's look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says about this very important subject. We're going to be looking at John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your good word, and that you have revealed yourself to us in it, and that you have told us plainly how it is that you save men, and that you work life in us because of the bloody death of Jesus and his resurrection. You raise us. And we give thanks and praise to you today for that. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to receive this teaching from your word, that our minds would be more formed into the mind of Jesus, and that our lives would be more conformed to his life, and that we would bring honor to him in this world, loving you and loving others as you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like us to see several things from this passage. First thing that we learn is that Nicodemus was only born once. He needed to be born again, but he had only been born one time. So that's the first thing we'll look at, is who is Nicodemus? What was his life like? Second, we learn that you must be born again, that it is absolutely necessary for you to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. And then the third thing we see is that the new birth only comes from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. You can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. God is sovereign in working this new birth. And so first, we learn that Nicodemus was only born once. He had been born physically from his mother, but he had not yet been born again in his heart. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Now, from that one sentence, we learn a lot about who Nicodemus was. And let's think on that for a moment so that we can think about what Jesus was teaching him later. But this tells us first that he was a Pharisee. Now, from history and from study of the scriptures, we know what the Pharisees believed. And the Pharisees arose during the intertestamental period, the time between the testaments, and what they thought was that if they could keep the law or the Torah sufficiently, that God would be pleased with them, and that they could somehow, by their hard work, if they could get enough people to work hard with them, they could restore Israel to its former greatness under David. If they keep the law, then God would bless Israel. So what the Pharisees focused on was outwardly moral living. And so you would see Pharisees publicly praying and fasting, and you'd see them attending synagogues and worshiping at the temple. They were committed to external religion. And that describes Nicodemus. He was very religious on the outside. So we know that about him. He's a Pharisee. Another thing that verse 1 tells us is his name. He was named Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is a Greek name, even though he was a Jew. And that tells us something. Because what we know from history is that Jews who were born into a higher class of Jews who had money and had influence were often given a Greek name so that they could move easily in higher society. And so we see here that Nicodemus was very likely an upper class Jew who had a Hebrew name but also a Greek name, coming probably from a very wealthy family. Verse 1 tells us something else about Nicodemus. It says that he was a ruler of the Jews. So he's a Pharisee, he's high class, and he's a ruler of the Jews, which probably means that he sat on the Jewish Sanhedrin, was a part of the ruling council of the Jews, a governing body of the Jewish people, which probably means he was very highly educated. He knew the Old Testament and all sorts of other literature very thoroughly. But the problem is that Nicodemus did not know Jesus. He had all these common graces in his life, all these blessings, but it was just outward religion. He knew what was taught in the Old Testament, but he didn't know Jesus. He was a religious authority who had influence over other people, but he didn't know Jesus. He had religion in his head and in his hands, but he did not have true life in his heart. He was like the other Pharisees. He did not know Jesus. That's what we learn from verse 1. This is who he was. Now look at verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now this says that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And there's much disagreement in the commentators about why would he come by night. Some say that he probably came by night, and John just mentioned it as a detail that's incidental to the story. You know, he's just mentioning a fact. But that can't be true, because every time John mentions Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, he re-mentions the fact that Nicodemus came by night. So there's something about his coming by night that is significant that John wants us to pay attention to. The most popular interpretation is that Nicodemus probably came by night out of fear. You probably have heard this one, is that he came at night in order to come under the cover of darkness so that fellow Pharisees wouldn't see him seeking out Jesus, and he could do it secretly. But one of the problems with this interpretation is that in this place of the world, in this time of the world, a lot of socializing went on in the evening. In fact, even today, if you were to go to some Eastern nation, I've been to Turkey, and what they do in Turkey is they stay up very late, they eat very late dinners, even as late as 9 o'clock. Then they spend the rest of the evening into the evening just talking and enjoying each other's company, and they get up a little bit later than we would, maybe 9 o'clock even for some of them. So their days are sort of shifted forward, and this was a common convention of this day and in this place to have conversations in the evening. And so probably Nicodemus was just following the custom. And yet there is something significant about the fact that he comes to Jesus by night, because John keeps mentioning it. And I would submit this. I agree with the commentators who say that in the book of John, darkness and night are linked to sin. and unbelief, to confusion and error. We've already seen this in John chapter 1. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In John 3:19, Jesus says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." John 11:10 mentions the word night. It says, "If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And so I think John tells us Nicodemus comes at night because he wants us to notice that Nicodemus himself has a dark heart. There's night in the soul of Nicodemus. Think for a moment about what this darkness might have been for Nicodemus. How was Nicodemus's heart dark? Well, in verse 2, he calls Jesus rabbi or teacher. And he's right to call Jesus a teacher. Jesus is a teacher and he's a great teacher, but he's much more than a teacher. Nicodemus has noticed how Jesus teaches, and when Christ teaches, the crowds flock to him, and he's interested in that. Nicodemus wants to know what it is about how Christ teaches that all these people would come to him. Nicodemus knows that Jesus is a teacher, but he does not understand that Jesus is the very Son of God, that Jesus is a promised Messiah who's come to save his people from their sins. You know, many people today will say Jesus is a good teacher, but they don't look to him personally to save them from their sins. In verse 2, we also see that Nicodemus is impressed with Christ's signs, that Jesus has cast out demons, he has healed the sick, he's raised the dead, he's done many powerful miracles, and Nicodemus is right to be impressed with those, but he's more impressed with the miracles than with Jesus himself. He's attracted to Christ's powerful teaching, to his powerful signs, to his power with the masses. And Nicodemus is interested in that, but he's not interested in Jesus himself yet. He doesn't understand who Jesus really is. He has a dark heart. There is night in his heart. Beloved, may I ask you, do you know who Christ is in your heart? Does the light of Christ shine in your heart? True believers see the loveliness of Jesus, not just his works, not just what he's done, but Jesus himself. They see the darkness that's in their own heart. They see that their own heart has sin in it and evil. But when they look at Jesus, they see one who is perfectly pure, that he is full of love, that Jesus is good to all, that all the words that he speaks are full of life. And they look upon him and they see never has there been anyone in the history of the world that is so full of perfect authority and perfect mercy, full of justice and grace, tender but firm. Never is there anyone in the history of the world like this. And they see Christ's loveliness and they adore him and they revere him. True believers see their own emptiness and their longing. But when they look at Jesus, they see one who satisfies. The book of John says that he is the bread of life, that we eat of him and we're not hungry. He's the water of life, and if we drink of him, we will never be thirsty forever. That he cleanses our guilt. He satisfies our longings. Jesus is grace abounding to the chief of sinners. He is food for hungry souls. He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And so, do you see the darkness and the emptiness in your soul? Jesus bids you come and feed upon him and have your guilt cleared, and he will enter into your life and satisfy you. The Bible says that Christ is all. And this is what the Pharisee was missing. He had head knowledge. He knew the Old Testament thoroughly. He was very religious. But he was really interested in how Jesus could prop up his own power and influence, it seems. And so many people today come to Jesus for his benefits, for what they think they can get from him, instead of coming to Jesus for Jesus himself. Nicodemus had a dark heart, and he did not come to Jesus for Christ's own sake, but still notice how Jesus treats Nicodemus, how gracious Jesus is to him, how approachable. Here's this dark-hearted man who comes to Christ at night, asking even foolish questions, things he doesn't understand. And Jesus didn't tell Jesus, I have no time, or rather, Jesus didn't tell Nicodemus, I have no time for you. He said, you've come for wrong reasons, get out of my presence. He never did that. Instead, he willingly and graciously met with him. He welcomed Nicodemus into his presence. He patiently listened to what Nicodemus had to say. He explained the truth to Nicodemus. He never ridiculed him for his misunderstanding of the truth. He didn't push him away. He bore with the sins of this man and offered himself to him. And that's what Jesus is always like. He welcomes sinners into his presence. He's full of grace and love to sinners. He's patient with those who don't understand. He's compassionate even to those who are cold-hearted and dark-hearted. And here's what that means. That means that Jesus will welcome you too. He will welcome you to come to him. You can go to Jesus with all your sins. You can go to him in your folly, with the darkness that's in your heart, and he will receive you into his presence. He'll teach you patiently. He'll shine the light of life into your heart. And there may be great darkness and sin in your heart right now. And you may think, I don't see Jesus as lovely as you have just described him. My vision of Christ isn't as glorious as the vision of Christ in the Bible. I don't believe he is just like you say. Well, that's sin. And you go to him with this sin and you say, Christ, I don't see you as beautiful as you are. Christ, I don't see you as the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings that you are. And I need you to wash me. And you throw yourself at his feet and you learn from him. And he will graciously forgive you. And he will mercifully receive you. And he will patiently hear you. And he'll humbly teach you. Come to Jesus, and he will save you. And so first we've learned that Nicodemus was only born once, and that he had many common graces in his life, and yet he was dark-hearted, and yet Jesus even received him. J.C. Ryle says one thing we can notice about Christ from this and about the beginnings of salvation is that you can make a very small beginning in Christ, and that Jesus does not despise even small beginnings. You can come to him weak and broken and misunderstanding. You can even come to him where some of your reasons for coming to him are wrong, and he will still receive and teach you. And so first we've learned that Nicodemus was only born once. Second, we learned that you must be born again. There is no other way. You must be born again. Look at what Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this phrase, truly, truly, is a prophetic oracle. Everything Jesus says is true and important, but when Jesus says truly, truly, he's saying this is vital. This is something central. And what he's saying is you must be born again. That is essential truth. And Jesus says, in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Now, this word see means to enter into, to partake of, to enjoy or possess. And we know that because of verse 5, where Jesus explains what he means by see. What does it mean that you can't see the kingdom unless you're born again? Well, look at what verse 5 says. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And there the word enter is parallel to see. And so this makes sense, doesn't it? In order to see the kingdom, you have to have entered it. How can you see a place that you've not even gone into? And what Jesus is saying is that if you're going to enter the kingdom and see the kingdom, you have to be born again, born of God. You can only be a subject of God's kingdom, if you experience the new birth. Now you may ask, well then what is the kingdom of God? Well, a kingdom is a place of the rule of a king. And Christ's kingdom is the realm in which he rules. And what is that? Well, we have Satan currently, the prince of the power of the air. God rules the world, and yet he has not conquered it fully with his influence yet. And so right now, before the second coming of Christ, Christ rules in our hearts. The hearts of his people is the realm of his rule, where he enters into our hearts. He forgives the sin of our hearts by his sovereign authority. Only a king can forgive sin like that. And he changes our hearts with his sovereign power, giving us new life. And then one day, Jesus will establish a new kingdom on a new heavens and a new earth, where he will rule with his people forever and ever. And what Jesus is saying here is that before you can enter his kingdom, your heart has to be changed. One of the catechism questions answers and says, your heart must be changed before you can be fit for heaven. Now, justification gives us a right, a title to eternal life and the kingdom. But in order for us to enter the kingdom and enjoy it, our hearts have to be changed. If we were to enter heaven without changed hearts, we would not love the holiness of heaven. We would not love the holiness and the glory of God if we were put into heaven without changed hearts. And so our hearts have to be changed so that we can see and enjoy and delight in heaven where Christ is, where only righteousness dwells. And so Jesus says this, that you have to be born again in order to see heaven. Now look at how Nicodemus responds. He doesn't understand what Jesus means. In verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, many commentators think that Nicodemus is taking Jesus too literally. They think that Nicodemus says, well, Jesus is saying I have to literally be physically reborn. And you may have heard that before, and I've thought that. But as I've studied this, I wonder if that's what the issue is here. Nicodemus was a theologian who understood metaphorical and symbolic language. I think Nicodemus knew Jesus was speaking in a metaphor, but Nicodemus didn't understand the metaphor. And so he ridicules it. He responds sarcastically. He's a little annoyed by what Jesus said. People do this kind of thing all the time. When they first hear a biblical truth and it doesn't make sense to them, and they don't understand it, they can make fun of it or poke at it and say, are you really saying this? If that's true, then what about this? I think that's what Nicodemus is doing here. Now take a look at verse 5. Jesus continues to teach Nicodemus with so much grace, and it says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's much debate about what Jesus must have meant when he said water. Is this speaking of water baptism, or what is it? Many get off track, I think, and say this is talking about water baptism. But I don't believe this is speaking about water baptism for several reasons. First, there is nothing in this passage that suggests baptism. In John 3, it would be a jarring redirection of our thoughts. He's talking about new birth, the implantation of new life in our hearts to change us from the inside out. And so water baptism is not the subject of this text. That's the first thing. A second reason I don't think this can be talking about water baptism is that the Bible never teaches that spiritual change happens through ceremonies. It does not teach that. In fact, the Bible teaches that spiritual change happens through the Word of God when the Holy Spirit gives his blessing. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 1:23. It says, you must be born again. So there's born again. You must be born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. So how does a new birth happen? It happens through the living Word of God. The Word of God is alive, and when we receive the Word and the Holy Spirit blesses that, then we also live. The Word of God creates life in us. New birth cannot happen through rituals or ceremonies. It only happens by the Word and the Spirit. Galatians 6:15 says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but a new creation. And so the ritual of circumcision couldn't save you. It doesn't count for anything. Only a new creation, being created anew from the inside out. That's how you're saved. That's where life is implanted into you, not a ritual. And if the ritual of circumcision couldn't save you, then why would we think the ritual of baptism could save us either? Baptism is a picture, a reflection of what God has done in our hearts. There's a third reason we shouldn't think of the word water as referring to water baptism. And that is, all through the book of John, this word water is used metaphorically. It does not always refer to literal water. In fact, often it refers to a spiritual water. I want to give you a couple of examples of this. In John 4:14, Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is a spiritual water. This is a water that only Christ gives, that he feeds us with, he quenches our thirst with. It's a living water. It's life water that when he gives it to us, it wells up inside of us even to eternal life. And then in John 7:38, Jesus says that if you believe in me, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And so in John, water is often a picture of inward purification, of the life of Christ that's driving back the death of sin and decay. And it's life that wells up in us and that flows out of us. And so when Jesus says here that you must be born of water and the Spirit, he's talking about you must be born of inward purification and the Spirit. And here Jesus is actually thinking about the Old Testament. Please turn with me, if you will, back to Ezekiel 36, and we'll see that Jesus is thinking of the Old Testament when he's teaching this. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25. And as we read this, I want you just to notice how God uses the words water and spirit. Ezekiel 36, 25. God is speaking here, and he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. Can literal water do that? Literal water cannot clean you from your uncleanness or clean you of your idols. Here in the Old Testament, this is speaking of a spiritual water, a cleansing kind of water of the soul. Then look at verse 26. And I will give you a new heart. That's the new birth. That's regeneration, even in the Old Testament. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And he says, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. And so verse 24 is speaking of a water that refers to this cleansing, internal purification. This isn't literal water. And how does this purification from sin take place? Well, verse 27 says, I will put my spirit within you. So here in the Old Testament, water and spirit go together, but the water is a symbol of internal cleansing, and that happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus is talking about here with Nicodemus. This is actually the promise of the new covenant that's reaching back even into the old and being declared here, and people experience beforehand because of the promise. And Jesus thought Nicodemus should have already understood this. This was not new. Jesus was not teaching Nicodemus anything that should have surprised him. And we know that because look at John 3, verse 10, where Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? The new birth shouldn't be a surprising teaching to someone who understands the Old Testament. And Nicodemus should have understood the new birth. He should have understood the washing of purification and of a new heart by the Holy Spirit. It's plainly taught in the Old Testament, and Jesus is teaching it here. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about the new birth. He says, "The change which our Lord here declares needful to salvation is evidently no slight or superficial change. It is not merely reformation or amendment or moral change or outward alteration. It is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is a passing from death to life. It is the implanting in our dead hearts of a new principle of life from above. It is the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits of life, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, and new fears. All this and nothing less than this is implied when our Lord declares that we all need a new birth." When he says you must be born again, he's saying that there must be a whole reorientation of your life from the inside out. That the old manner of living no longer tastes, seems appealing, attractive like it used to. But that there's a change, a repentance that happens from the inside out because you have new desires planted in you. So if you are born again, more and more you will love what Christ loves and you'll hate what he hates. If you are born again, you'll have a hunger more and more for the word of God. If you are born again, you will pray from your heart because Jesus has been so good to you to rescue you. If you're born again, you'll bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if you are born again, then you will learn more and more to bear the easy yoke of Christ, which is the Ten Commandments, which instructs us and guides us as an instrument in our sanctification to grow in love to God and love to men. And if you're born again, you'll want to assemble with God's people because you love the Lord. And if you're born again, then your only hope in this life and in the next will be the love and the mercy of our Lord Jesus. Now look at verses 6 and 7, where Jesus goes on and he explains this new birth. What is this new birth? How is it produced? And he says in verse 6, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And when Jesus says that which is born of flesh is flesh, he's saying human beings can only give birth to human beings. That's what he means. Human beings can only give birth to human beings. But the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, can give birth to this new spiritual life that dwells within those who belong to Christ. Flesh can't produce spiritual birth. It's not our works, not our efforts, not our strivings, nothing that we do. Only the Holy Spirit can produce this new birth. And this would have cut to the heart of this Pharisee. Because this Pharisee wanted to believe that if he kept the law, the Torah, at least on the outside, and did what God said in terms of formal outward religion, that God would then bring life. And Jesus is saying it's all backwards. You have it wrong. You have to have new life worked in you by the power of the Spirit, and then he will change you. You need to be changed by God from the inside out. And so there we've seen that you must be born again. Are you born again? Do you have this new life in you? It's not perfect life. It's a stumbling and failing kind of life. And yet, is there new life in you that sees Christ as this mighty Savior of men? One whose blood is sufficient to atone for your sins. One whose example is honorable and lovely and desirable, one whom you want to commune with, not perfectly, but truly? And are you born again? Well, the third thing that we learn is that the new birth only comes by the sovereign action of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8. It says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So just imagine standing in a storm. Maybe you've stood in a storm before. You can feel the wind, and you see the effects of the wind. You can't see the wind itself, though. You can't actually see the wind. You can see the trees shaking. You can feel it on your face. And that's what the new birth is like. You can't see the action of the Spirit producing the new birth, but you can see the effects of the new birth. And so how do you know if you are born again? Well, John tells us in the epistle of 1 John, if you want to turn there, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, he gives us some of the evidences of the new birth. And as we look at these, notice that none of these are conditions for new birth. It's not that we do these things in order to be born again. These are all evidences or proofs that we have been born again. 1 John 5:1, John says, "Everyone who believes," and there it is, "everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." So if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you have already been born of God. Are you a believer? Do you find that you believe in Jesus? You know that there are doubts as well, that there's unbelief that remains within you, and yet you do believe. And you really can't help but that you do believe. If that's the case, then you can know that it's because God has graciously caused you to be born again. And doesn't that comfort you? That I believe only because God has been merciful to me. It didn't depend on me in the first place. It won't depend on me in the last place. It should strengthen your assurance. Flip back to 1 John 4:7. Here the apostle says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So do you love the saints? Do you love others? You say, "I don't know that I love them perfectly, and sometimes I don't feel like I love them," but do you love them at all? Is there a principle of true love in your heart for God's people? If that is the case in you, then you can know it's only because God has graciously, so freely, caused you to be born again, that God has planted new life in your heart, and it flows out in love for others. Flip back to 1 John 3:9. Here's another evidence of the new birth. Here he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Do you find that you cannot simply indulge yourself in sin indefinitely? That you go into periods, certainly, where you sin and you may be sliding away from Christ and sin encroaches, and yet you can't be content there. Your conscience deeply disturbs you that you've offended the one who's bought you. That how could you do to this to the one who's loved you so much? And you wrestle with your sin and you fight and you turn from it. You can't just continue in your sin the way you used to. If that's true, if you find that in you, and that's because of the free grace of God in causing you to be born again. Do you see how encouraging this doctrine is? That salvation doesn't depend on your efforts, on how strong you can make yourself, on mustering up anything. It depends freely upon the grace of God, who's caused you to be born again, and he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Now, at this point, you may ask, how can I be born again? What can I do to be born again if it's all God's work? And the answer is, you cannot do anything because it's the work of God. New birth doesn't come from you, but God brings the new birth by causing you to look upon your Savior. And so, do you see that you are a sinner? Do you know that you are in your sins and that there is guilt because of your sins and that God hates your sin? Do you know this? And do you know that Jesus has died sufficiently for all sinners who look upon him? And will you just look upon Christ hanging on the cross and see the sufficiency of his wounds as he bleeds there and cast yourself upon him, looking to Jesus alone to forgive you if you are just looking to him, just having your eyes set upon him as your only hope of salvation, then you've already been born again. And God has already worked new birth in your heart. Look at John 3, or just listen, or you can turn there, John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So if you believe in Jesus, the Bible says you will live forever. And do you? You trust him to forgive your sins, to rule your life. He is being held up before you right now in his word. You're looking upon his nail-pierced hands, his promise of eternal life, the guarantee of reconciliation to the Father, the promise of himself to you by free grace, not because of anything you do. You're just looking upon him. If you are, it's because God has already worked the new birth in your heart. Faith in Christ, love for Christ, desire for Christ are all proofs that you are born again. And Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle." Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word and that this word was made flesh in Jesus, and that Christ came into this world to bear our sins upon himself, to cancel the certificate of debt that accused us, to rise from the dead, having purchased life eternal, and to give his Holy Spirit to us, to plant within us a new principle of life, to seal us for eternity, and to make us more and more like himself for your glory and for our joy. Help us to grow in the knowledge of Christ, to continue to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling, out of love to you, because you've loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen.